Well, Mr. Welch, I'm afraid I'm not even going to need maybe 3 or 4 minutes. They just gave a sermon, so we can step down. Well, happy trumpets to all of you. Good to see you. I want to thank for that special music as well as the offertory. It was stupendous and wonderful. Music means a lot to us as human beings. It touches our emotions. I was given a watch by Mrs. Helen McKellar, just in case. So it's kind of blingish for me, but it'll work. It says 10:30, so. All right. Well, good to see your smiling faces today. We're keeping the Feast of Trumpets today, 2014. In September this year, and of course, trumpets symbolizes, among other things, the trumpet judgments that we read about throughout the Scriptures, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ to establish His kingdom. It is war, it is victory, and it is celebration. Now, 2 years ago, I gave a PowerPoint message up here unfolding and talking about the seven seals of the book of Revelation, and then taking that seventh seal and unfolding it, and taking the third woe and unfolding it as well. We're going to approach this a little differently today. We're going to see, and even as we talked about last time, that for the 3.5 year period, there would be two witnesses. And also the church would be in the wilderness during that 3.5 years. Now our approach today again will be somewhat different. We'll ask 3 questions. How severe will it be? When will it occur? And how will it occur? Now we will only lightly engage on the first 2 of those questions. We really don't have significant time to do that. We will only get to the beginning of sorrows. But you'll see why we choose what we choose as we go along. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians this morning. 1 Thessalonians 1. This book was already referenced this morning. But 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, here's Paul writing to the Thessalonians, who were a pretty new church, and they were dealing with issues. And Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about their faith. It's heard throughout Macedonia and Achaia and beyond. And he tells the church in verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, what's interesting in the Greek, the coming of the wrath, it is words that are used in the Greek. It actually uses the article, the coming, the wrath. And most scholars look at that and say it's a way to intensify the meaning of the wrath to come. In other words, this wrath is in a class all by itself. It's in a class all by itself. So intense, so unique in this period of history that this outpouring of wrath has not been known in human history prior to this point. Now, the Thessalonians were not afraid that the day of Christ was coming. For many of them, they thought it had already passed. Or, as some believe, they were in it. They were in it. Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and they have asked Him questions, 3 questions, of this period that ends the world or the age as we know it. Matthew 24, Jesus begins talking about deceptions and wars and rumors of wars and plagues and famine and pestilence and earthquake in various places. And now verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now this is not some temporary period within the first century of the Roman Empire under Claudius or Nero or, for that matter, Titus in 70 AD. It's far more expansive than such an isolated period in history. He says, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. These are prerequisites for Christ's return. And these are the beginning of sorrows that run their course through the present age all the way to the end. That's what some do not recognize, that these horsemen actually ride all the way through to the end. All the way. And so the intensification and the magnification of the suffering is more and more and more as each seal unfolds one after the other. It is the beginning of sorrows. Verse 10, and then many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. Offend, trip, fall, distrust, desert, stumble. Many, 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 many will be offended, many will betray, and many will hate. I hesitate here at this point just simply because sometimes people have the uncanny ability when we talk about such intense emotions to project in the moment a scene or a person or a face and associate it with our congregation. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. I'm asking you not to do that. Betrayal is a very deep human emotion, probably the most base and probably the deepest and most intense of any human emotion that we experience. And I talk about it today because we're going to talk about its opposite as well. Betrayal occurs when someone you love, someone you fellowshiped with, someone you've shared intimate secrets with, someone you know inside and out. You love them, you care for them, you've embraced them, you've held them, you've cried with them, you've experienced their pains, you've experienced their joys, and then, for whatever reason, the relationship breaks down, whether it's infidelity in a marriage, whether it's gossip, whether it's a CIA agent detailing information on his country. The form isn't really that important. The form of betrayal isn't that important. What is important is the pain. And those four letters really don't describe the feelings of betrayal. It's so deep that words are hard to describe this feeling that we have. Known enemies don't cause us pain, do they, when they betray us? They don't. We expect betrayal from enemies, but we do not expect it from those that we care about and those we love. But this period in human history, many will hate, many will betray, many, many, many. As I said, don't associate any other name with this except your own or my own. You can imagine the type of betrayal that will exist. We've seen it at flashes in human history at certain points. But let's place yourself in the situation. Perhaps at that time we'll be meeting in homes or hideouts for fear of all nations, all peoples hating us. And then someone among us who we've loved, who we've embraced, who we've held, they're asked one day as they're walking, perhaps to work or wherever they're going, "Are you one of those Christians, those Sabbath-keeping, festival-keeping people?" And you'll have your chance, just like Peter. At that moment, you'll be tested. I will be tested. What will I say? "Oh, no, 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 not me. But listen, I can tell you where they are. I can tell you where someone lives. I can tell you where they meet." And that's done, of course, to save your life or your family members' lives. But then you've betrayed a fellow member of the house of God. Again, can you project yourselves into that kind of situation? Betrayal has two sides, of course. The one betraying, he is denying the other person. And of course, Jesus said, "If you denied me, I will deny you." And there's a close connection between us being members of the body of Christ, because if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And so denying others in the body of Christ is, in fact, denying Christ himself. But betrayal has two sides, the betrayer and the one betrayed. The one betrayed has to deal with a lot of issues. Will they forgive? Will they do like Jesus Christ? Do they have the capacity within to say, "I forgive them and I pray for them, and my life is on the line"? It's a test on both parties, the betrayer and the betrayed. A test on both parties. Verse 10 again. "And then many will be offended, will betray one another and hate one another." Betrayal often thrust us into spiritual confusion. I have known over the years those that have felt betrayed. And at that moment, it's like they're in headlights, a deer in headlights. There's spiritual confusion because the people they trusted the most betrayed them. Pain, injury, and the disillusionment can be devastating. Acts 13. Here is the Apostle Paul, and he cites a little known book. Let's move to verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man preached to you the forgiveness of sin. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Now that's a citation from Habakkuk 1 verse 5. Habakkuk 1 verse 5. So let's turn to Habakkuk and view this through the lens that Paul gives us, and that is there is a fulfillment of Habakkuk and there is a future fulfillment of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is very difficult to find, so happiness this morning is knowing where Habakkuk is. Go left five books from Matthew and you're right there. I say Habakkuk. My wife says Habakkuk. Different parts of the world. I do not want to debate her today, but I do want her to know that in the Hebrew, the accent is on the bait. So it is Habakkuk, not Habakkuk. I will understand you if you say Habakkuk, but you will be wrong. You should be there by now. It's important we place the right emphasis on the correct syllable. Habakkuk 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. It is a coming day of tremendous wrath. It appears near the end, there is an influential, or it appears that near the end, there will be an influential but short work. You could parallel or attach another scripture with that, Romans 9, verse 28, talking about cutting the work short. And we know from Revelation 11, there will be two witnesses, and Revelation 14, that there will be an angel who preaches the everlasting gospel to all nations, tribes, and tongues, a work that is revived, a work that is revived during this period. Now keep your finger in Habakkuk, but Matthew 24, back to Matthew 24 and verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In order to be hated by all nations, the people of God must be a known entity. They must be known. And that is why they are hated of all nations for His name's sake. And again, hatred, betrayal, tribulation, and martyrdom. It's fairly intense. Fairly intense. Now, we read in 1 Thessalonians that this is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Remember that phrase? And yet, in Matthew 24, we've read that they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. How do we reconcile those two statements? You will be saved from the wrath to come, and yet they will deliver you up to kill you. Will all of God's people be protected during this future period before Christ's return? Now, the church states this in regards to the place of safety. I quote, "The most specific reference to the protection that God promises for His people at the end of the age is in Revelation 12. Revelation 12:14 says, "But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she's nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent." However, we find a further prophecy in the same context that tells us at least part of the church will suffer persecution at the same time that God protects others. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." The Bible records many ways by which God protects His people in the past, But notice this. But does not reveal specifically how, where, when, or even all of the who he will protect in the end. However, we can have confidence that he will reveal what we need to know at the essential time. In the meantime, there can be no doubt our focus must be on the spiritual preparation for Christ's return and the establishment of our Father's kingdom. So you have two groups. One in some place of safety, and another who are being chased down by this serpent, and he goes to make war with them. I don't necessarily think it matters which group you're in. And it's somewhat presumptuous to say we'll be in either group unless we continue. But that's not the important question of which group. Which group am I in? That's really not the most critical question. All who enter the kingdom of God will be tested. We will all be given our moment just like Peter. All will be tested. Israel was tested in the wilderness. Jesus was tested in the wilderness. And Moses said of Israel, it was to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. The most pressing question then is this. How will we endure? That's the most pressing question. In a time of such confusion and war and plague, trumpet upon trumpet upon trumpet, because I believe it'll be too late to try to put together the pieces and analyze the news and analyze the events once the full intensity of it is on. It will be too late. And so it's important for us to have certain fundamentals in place right now. Back to Matthew 24:11. Matthew 24 and verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Many false prophets. Many will be deceived. That's the time we're talking about. And because it's not a concessive, it doesn't say although lawlessness, it says because, it's the ground, it's the reason, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. There's a huge connection between law and love. But notice verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Now that's the most pressing question for us today on this day of trumpets. We could unravel the seals. We could go through every single one of those. We could detail everything minutely. But if you and I don't endure until the end, if we aren't saved, what does it matter? What does it matter? Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached unto all the world as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come. All this precedes verses 29 through 31, where Jesus gathers his elect via his angels. All of that precedes that. But two areas bear further reflection. Enduring to the end and preaching the gospel. Now, I've already said the gospel will be preached. The two witnesses will be doing that. An archangel himself will be doing that. And for those who are faithful, if we must die, you will be preaching the gospel that way too. preaching the gospel through suffering and pain. And then it says, being saved means enduring to the end. Now, we've already alluded to Habakkuk. Let me give you the Cliff Notes version of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet who sees his nation, Judah, and he's very distraught at the sins that he sees in his nation and his people. And he's somewhat confused and dazed by the fact that God is doing nothing, absolutely nothing. And so he cries out, "How long, God? How long? Look at the people. They're so corrupt. Are you not keeping your side of the covenant? Do something." And God responds, "I am. I am doing something. And when I tell you, you're not going to believe it. It's going to be shocking, Habakkuk." What is it? I'm going to send a pariah state, a nation that eats up everything in its path. It destroys, it plunders, it rapes, it steals, it destroys everything in its path. Well, God, no, no, anybody but the Babylonians, don't send them, please. Come on, they're worse than your own people. How can a holy and just and righteous God send such evil people upon His covenant people? I told you you wouldn't believe it, Habakkuk. I told you you would not believe it. It's around 586 when Jerusalem falls. And of course, the prophecy in Habakkuk is somewhere, depending on your timeline, somewhere around 508, 503, 508. I've seen 625, and as late as 640. And if that's the case, then that means that Habakkuk is getting this message 25 to some 40, 50 years ahead of it happening. Do we see it ahead of us? What is it? 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50? I don't know. But we're being told. The prophets have said, it's before us. It's ahead of us. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4. And the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it." It's a frightening and shocking proposition that Babylon is coming. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it surely will come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." That's such an important verse. The just shall live by faith. Now chapter 3. Because faith is what you're going to need. Faith is what I'm going to need. Faith is what the church is going to need. Chapter 3, we get a glimpse into the prophet's prayer. And he's singing, it's set to music. Verse 2, "O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid, because here comes the king. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Timon, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah." Praise God. probably a musical interlude. This place is not far from Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and of course, God uses His law to judge His people and to judge Babylon. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Before Him went pestilence, and fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were You displeased with the rivers? Was Your anger against the rivers? Was Your wrath against the sea that You rode on Your horses, Your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over Your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw You, and they trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on highs. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of Your arrows they went out. At the shining of Your glittering spear, the entire creation is in chaos. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. And why? Why? The next verse tells us, You went forth for the salvation of Your people. Perhaps texts are coming to your mind, such as, will He find faith on the earth when He returns? Or, He will cut it short. He cuts it short because if He did not, there would be no survivors, no flesh. And then, if that's the case, why have a lot of spirit beings and there's no human beings in the millennium? There would be no one to teach. There would be no one to train. This is a redemptive war. Verse 15, You walked through the sea with Your horses through the heap of waters. When I heard, my body trembled and my lips quivered at the voice. And rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. The day of trouble refers to the fall of Babylon in its immediate context. But it also refers to the fall of Babylon that we read about in Revelation 14, Revelation 17 and 18, where it says, fallen, 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 fallen is Babylon. It's future. It's future. And the prophet, such distress, such disturbing times, it's so devastating, it's so shocking, that he literally trembles. He literally trembles. He knows the Chaldeans will utterly destroy, and he knows the Lord will return and make war and save his people. And there's a confidence in Habakkuk, even though he's fearful, even though he's trembling, even though he's shocked. There's a confidence in him, and we get a unique window in the mind of the prophet in verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the field yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on high hills. Now that's faith. That's faith. You take away the figs, you take away the grapes, you take away the wine, you take away the olives, you take away the sheep, you take away the cattle in the stalls, you take it away, all of it. And Habakkuk says, I'll still rejoice in you, God. I trust you so much that I will be satisfied in you. I will be satisfied in you and not the things that we have or anything else. For the just shall live by faith. A faith that can transcend tribulation and still rejoice now and forevermore. Prophecy in this day is in some ways quite bitter and sweet. As the prophet John said, it was very sweet, like honey to his tongue, because he knew that the age had come where the kingdoms of this world were going to become the kingdoms of God. That's sweet. That's beautiful. I taste it. But it's bitter. The ravages of war, the pain, the persecution, unknown to humankind. Unknown to humankind. Zephaniah 1:14, a contemporary of Habakkuk. Zephaniah 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It's near, and it hastens quickly. Can you hear it? It hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty man shall cry out. The day is a day of wrath. A day of trouble and distress. A day of devastation and desolation. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. How severe will it be? We've only just touched on it. We could paint a picture that would have most of us convulsing. It is that horrific. It's in a class all on its own, unique to history. When will it occur? At the end of the age. And how will we endure? By faith. By faith. Let me give you one final exhortation. It's a very dangerous and seductive mirage to think that the kind of faith we're talking about can be developed overnight. It cannot. And it will not be developed overnight. It's a kind of faith which is developed in community. It's a kind of faith that's developed by prayer and study and fasting and hungering and thirsting for God and His Son so that we're fully satisfied in them. That's the kind of faith it requires. The kind of faith that strips everything away and says, I still trust you. Faith must be fed, and it must be fed on the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's impossible, impossible to please God without faith. Impossible. Can't be done. So brothers and sisters in Christ, as we see this day of trouble approaching, ultimately coming and culminating in the return of Jesus Christ, where we finally meet our King, as we see this day approaching, our main concern should be one of preparation. Therefore, the great therefore of this sermon today, therefore, build faith, expand faith, enhance faith, develop faith, enlarge faith, grow faith, increase faith, reinforce faith, fortify faith, pursue faith, go after faith. Go after it. Seek it. Grab hold of it. Learn now to trust and rely on God. Now is the time. So let's ask God to build an indomitable faith in us through Him. If I had a trumpet today, perhaps you can imagine that trumpet in a staccato format, pulsing with these words. Faith! 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 There are no shortcuts.